Turn to the book of Leviticus, and we look tonight at the section beginning with chapter 4. And I want to begin by just reminding you of what we have seen so far. And that is the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And you'll notice that that whole section that we've looked at is under the general principle stated in chapter 1, verse 2. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, and so on. So this is, you might say, the fundamental foundation principles of what is needed for the Israelite to be reconciled to his God. And you remember that we stressed the fact that the fundamental offering type in the pre-ceremonial era, that is to say from the time of Abraham right up to the time of Moses, was the burnt offering. Consequently, what we are seeing here is a breaking down of the various colors of the rainbow, as it were. But we are always reminded again and again that it's really one sacrifice, because we've seen how the grain offering and the peace offering are really just laid on top of the burnt offering and thus incorporated in it. So this is God's teaching method. Well, now we go on to the sin offering and the guilt offering. And I was saying to you last week when we met that the reason for this is quite clear in the fact that once we are reconciled to God, we still have a sin problem. Now, on the basis of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the Israelite believer was reconciled to God. But then he goes about his daily life and he sins daily in thought, word, and deed. What does he do then? And so now we come to a further provision in the sin and guilt offering. And I believe that God is there teaching us that there is also provision for this, so that we can again be restored to an unblemished fellowship with God on the basis of that additional offering. We begin then with chapter 4, verse 1, and we will notice right off the general principle again. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. So the sin offering has reference to sins that are, according to the NIV translation, unintentional. What does that mean? Well, the best way to see what it means is to turn to Numbers 15, verse 27, and see the contrast there between this type of sin and another for which there is no forgiveness. Numbers 15:27. If just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is native-born Israelite or an alien. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. In the Hebrew, that is sinning with a high hand, and it really means that this person is quite brazen in his sin. The New Testament teaches exactly the same principle in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26. And to really understand it, you need to check that also. Matthew 10:26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So, the distinction here is between sins that are deliberately, willfully, and indeed persistently engaged in, and there is no sacrifice provided for that, because that is the hallmark of apostasy and unbelief. Somebody knows that God requires this, but he defiantly and obstinately says, I am not going to do it. And that's what we have today when it comes to the Sabbath. Some people just don't want to do it, and they will not do it. And that is what the Bible is talking about. Well, if it's not that kind of sin, but is the sin of weakness, a sin of momentary lapse, you can fill it out yourself. It's not high-handed, and yet it is against the Lord's command. It's still sin. It still involves a responsibility to pay, and so you have the provision for the sin offering. Now notice the varieties that are mentioned. There are four in number. One, the anointed priest. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Now, some things need to be mentioned there. First of all, as you will see as we proceed, the most expensive offering is right here. No one else mentioned in this list of four types is required to give as great a sacrifice as is the anointed priest if he sins in this manner. In a moment of weakness, carelessness, or even ignorance, the anointed priest does something that God has forbidden him to do. He has sinned, and he brings guilt not only upon himself, but upon the people. Then he must bring this bull, and you'll notice that that is one and the same in quality and character with the first one mentioned in the burnt offering. It's from the herd, and it is a male without defect. Well, that's a bull. So it has to be of the same quality and value as the burnt offering itself. Now, a lot of people today do not understand this principle of corporate guilt, but it is a biblical concept. When the leaders of a nation or kingdom sin against God, it's a common American idea that that's too bad, but that's only his guilt and nobody else is involved in it. That is not the case. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that when the leaders of a church, for example, commit sin and are apostate, they bring guilt upon the entire congregation of God. If you look in the book of Kings, I think it's 1 Kings. You have the story of the divided kingdom, and then you have the story of Ahab and how he became king of the northern kingdom. Over and over in that story of Ahab, we read things like this. By this sin, Ahab made Israel sin. I thought I had it marked here. I can't find it right now. Somebody might find it around 1 Kings chapter 17 or 16, right in there. But in any event, it says over and over again, here it is. It's in chapter 16, verse 26. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. So when Ahab set up the golden idols, it was not just his sin, but the sin of the entire northern kingdom as well. Well, that is also true when it comes to this anointed priest. If he sins, there's guilt, and that guilt is not his alone, but also belongs to the entire body which he represents, for he represents God's people before God. That's what the priest did. And so he involves them in his sin. And that's why it is of such a weighty character. It's not an individual matter at all. And I believe that principle still holds true. In the book of James, for example, if you'll turn to that, in the New Testament, we're studying that now, and we'll come to this in due time. But look at chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Why are we judged more strictly? Because we involve others. If I'm not faithful to the gospel and to the Bible in my teaching and instruction of you people, I'm involving you in error. I'm involving you in sin. So a great responsibility is mine. And if I go wrong, in effect, you go wrong. And so this principle still is true today in the Church of God. So that's why he had to bring a bull, a rather impressive and important offering. Notice again, the ritual is very much the same as the burnt offering. He lays his hands on its head, he slaughters it. Then the anointed priest, the very one for whom the offering is being made, he himself takes it to the tent of meeting. He dips his finger in the blood and sprinkles some of it seven times before the Lord. The idea of seven is the idea of completion, perfection. And that symbolizes the fact that this atonement is full and complete and adequate. He does that right in front of the curtain that separates the holy from the most holy place. And then he puts some blood, some of the blood of that bullock offered, on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, that which rises up to God, symbolizing the prayers of the whole people of God. And then the rest of the bull's blood he pours out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Please note that, because I believe that is the key to a proper understanding of everything. In effect, this too, then, is being added to the burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It's not really independent, standing on its own, altogether apart from the burnt offering. None of these offerings are. and I think that's of the utmost importance. Please notice also the similarity between this and the peace offering. Verse 8, he shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both the kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a peace offering. In other words, what he's really doing is repeating, in effect, the burnt and peace offerings in this one offering. Then it says, then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. That reinforces the idea that it's really not a separate offering, but is really incorporated into the burnt offering itself. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the inner parts and offal, that is all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. So the fact that part of the animal is not consumed in this case also proves beyond any doubt that it was not meant to be thought of as a complete offering standing in and of and by itself. If it were, it would be completely consumed. The fact that it is not completely consumed, and that it is specifically in the text connected with the burnt and the peace offering, shows that it is really incorporated into them. Or, if you like, it is another aspect of them. All right, the second case. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally. Now, they might do this through bad leadership. If a whole congregation is not properly instructed and taught the way of God, the whole congregation may sin, even in ignorance. But notice, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. That's a very important biblical principle. You and I are both, without doubt, guilty before God of sins due to our lack of a proper understanding of all that is in the Word of God. No question about that. And probably every one of you here is a lawbreaker in the state of North Dakota for the same reason. You don't know all the laws on that law book. And there's probably a few that you break in ignorance. I don't know, maybe it's against the law to walk catty-cornered across Main Street in Carson. It could be. I do it, but if somebody said, you mustn't do that, that's against the law, what would I say? Well, from now on I'll be guilty if I do it, but I'm not guilty today for having done it. That's not the way the law is, folks. You're supposed to know the law, and you're guilty if you break it, even if you don't know it. Even in the state of North Dakota, that's true. How much more then with God's law? So, even if the community wasn't aware of it, and now one day the priest is reading the law, and suddenly they realize that there, right there in the law of God, is something that tells them they sinned yesterday. Well, right away, they must, when they become aware, verse 14, when they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. Now, the young bull indicates something slightly less, but only slightly less valuable than the one mentioned before. Notice in this instance, verse 15, the elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. The elders represent the people. So when these representatives of the people gather there and put their hands on the head of that bull, representationally it is the whole congregation transferring their sin and guilt to that bull's head. It is then slaughtered. Verse 16 says the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood to the tent of meeting. And then it's just exactly the same from there on down through the rest of that section. He has to sprinkle it 7 times. He has to pour a little out on the burnt offering. He has to remove all the fat. And then he takes the rest of the bull outside the camp and burns it. And then it says, just as it did before, this is the sin offering for the community. So the offering is the same species, but it is shown to apply according to the dimension of the sin involved. Now, the third is a leader of God's people. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he's guilty. When he's made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as an offering a male goat without defect. And from there on, it is exactly the same as before. The fat is burned just the same as in the peace offering. And some of the sin is put at the base of the altar of burnt offering. It doesn't say anything about burning the rest of the thing outside, and that may simply be presumed by parity. But you can see that the one difference here is that it is a less weighty or valuable sacrifice. That's the only difference. The fourth is any member of the congregation of Israel, and that would be not a leader, not a priest, but anyone else. When they sin, we read that they are to offer a female goat. Now, if you people are keeping up with the times, you know that there are denominations in America long since having departed from the real authority of the Bible, who have decided that they want to de-sex the Bible and change God the Father into God our Father Mother, that sort of thing. And they are trying to do this by retranslating biblical passages and by rewriting the hymn book and so on. I just read today in Eternity Magazine one of the new hymns written by a British poet in which God is referred to as our Father Mother and that sort of thing. And the idea here is that the women's lib has shown us that we have to quit discriminating against women, and we have to make them equal in every way, and we must remove out of our thinking and out of society, and most of all out of the Bible and the church, the hierarchy that God put there. I wonder what they would do with this. You see, the high priest, if he sins a bull of the highest value, if the whole community does, a younger bull of somewhat less value. If a leader does, a male goat, something of less value. And whether we like it or not, we have to face it that in terms of the hierarchy of sacrifice, we go one step lower when we go from the male goat to the female goat. Now, if that bothers any women here, let me say this. The hierarchical arrangements of this life are no index to the rewards of the next life. Always remember that. The Bible says, he who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet, in the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. In the hierarchy of the church, I am an authoritative office bearer. You are not. Does that mean that I'll be higher in heaven than you? But my friends, it does not mean that at all. The fact that I'm a man and not a woman, does that mean that in the kingdom of heaven I will have a greater reward than you? No, it does not. It is according to our faithfulness in the place that God has put us that we will be rewarded. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a static arrangement of that kind. Nevertheless, in this world, God has ordained a hierarchical system in family, in state, in church, and in every sphere of existence. And so in the hierarchy of the sacrificial animals, the male had a status that the female never had. Undoubtedly, that was because it was the will of God that the Messiah would be born as a male and not a female. He couldn't be born both, so God had to choose one or the other. God chose that he would be born as a male. And for that reason, in the sacrificial hierarchy of the law, the male stood higher than the female. Now, I just don't know what these people would do with this. What are they going to do? Change male goat into, I don't know, some mythological thing out of Greek mythology or something and put something else below it? I don't know. But anyway, if it's an individual member of the household of Israel who sins in this way, in ignorance or in a moment of weakness, but not with a high hand, not deliberately, he may bring a female animal, and that offering is also acceptable. That, to my mind, further strengthens the very simple conclusion that this sin offering is not really an independent sacrifice standing by itself at all. It has value and it has efficacy or effectiveness because it is incorporated into, added on to, and is really, therefore, a re-enacting of and a manifestation of that burnt offering that we started with. For here, too, hands are laid on the head, it is slaughtered, the blood is treated in the same way, the fat in the same way, and it is burned on top of the burnt offering and the peace offering. And therefore, it has efficacy. If it wasn't added on to and incorporated into the burnt offering, it would not have efficacy. Because nowhere in the entire law of God, ceremonial law, was there ever a female sacrifice that had that necessary efficacy standing by itself. Now in chapter 5 we have a number of the sins that might be examples of the sort of thing intended in this section. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. We all know how easy this sin is to beset us. We know we ought to speak up and we don't. That doesn't mean we are sinning against God with a high hand in an obstinate, "No, God, I won't do what you say." That's not the spirit. It's weakness. It's frailty. So you can see how this would be the kind of thing intended. Here's another one. If a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, you accidentally touch the carcass of a wild animal that's unclean, or a dead animal, or an unclean creature that moves along the ground. Maybe you weren't even aware of it when you did it. Yet according to the ceremonial law, touching that renders you unclean and requires a sacrifice. Well, you can see how that would be a very real possibility for the Israelite, but would not involve deliberate, willful, high-handed sin. A third example. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean. We'll come to a section later in Leviticus that specifies these, and we will see what they are. Some of them could not possibly be avoided at all times by everyone anyway. And that was a necessary teaching instrument of God to show his people that sin so easily besets us, and that we really are daily tainted with sin in our thought, words, and deeds. The fourth, if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it. In any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. How common this is. You make a promise, and it's a thoughtless thing. It's too careless, and then later you don't want to keep it. Well, it involves guilt. It involves sin, and it must be atoned for. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned, and as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, quite clearly, you can see from that right there that these four examples do not pertain to the anointed priest, do not pertain to the community as a whole, do not pertain to the leader, the first three examples we looked at, but only to that fourth example, the individual Israelite. Now, furthermore, you'll notice in verse 7 and following that there is provision for the very poor. If he can't afford a lamb, he's to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Now, if you think about that, you will see that that proves what I've been saying. It really does. And I must admit, I never noticed that until I restudied this passage for this group tonight. If he can't afford a lamb, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the lamb mentioned in the preceding verse, which was the standard offering for this sin offering. Okay, he can't afford that. He's too poor. Well, then what does he do? He brings two cheaper offerings, namely doves or young pigeons. And then what does the Lord say? Well, you've got to offer one of them as a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. Doesn't that prove that the burnt offering and the sin offering are really one? Doesn't that prove it? Doesn't it? You had the sin offering and the lamb, but you're too poor for that. Now you substitute something cheaper and God says, all right, divide this one up. This one's sin, this one's burnt. That proves that burnt and sin are really one. Can you fathom that, folks? A equals B. Sin offering A equals sin offering B. But sin offering B is divided into two parts, sin offering and burnt offering. The reason for that is so that God would teach his people that really this offering they're offering as a sin offering is nevertheless at the same time the burnt offering. That's what it is. No question about it. Then it tells them what to do with it. Bring it to the priest who shall first offer the one for the sin offering. He wrings its head from its neck, not severing it completely. Sprinkles some of the blood of the sin offering against the side of the altar. The rest of the blood must be drained out at the base of the altar. It's a sin offering. The priest shall then offer the other as a burnt offering in the prescribed way and make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. So that one offering that this guy brings is really offered in a dual way, in a two-part addition, which shows that really the bottom layer is the burnt offering, the top layer is the sin offering. That's what he's showing you there. That's what he's showing you. And that again brings us back to the original starting point, which I said, there's really only one offering. Really. We see that in Christ. And all of these individual offerings are put there so that the people of God can learn from each of them another aspect, another rich part of that one great offering of Christ. Now, if he can't even afford the two doves or two pigeons, and this, I think, proves it even more, what does he do then? You're so poor, you can't even buy two pigeons. What do you do then? You go buy a handful of fine flour, 5 cents worth. Don't put oil on it, because it's a sin offering. Bring it to the priest. He takes a handful of it as a memorial portion and burns it on the altar, on top of the offering made to the Lord by fire. In other words, on top of the burnt offering. It's a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for any of these sins he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Now, why do I say that that proves it beyond any doubt? Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Doesn't it? Now, what the Bible says? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, is there any shedding of blood there? Not if you think of this offering as standing by itself, there isn't. But when you realize that it's no good unless it's mixed in there with and put in there on the offering on top of the burnt offering, well, then you say, oh, I see. It's really incorporated into that first burnt offering. Well, that was a blood offering. Oh, I see now. That's why there's remission of sin, because there was the shedding of blood. So really, you're driven in the end to see that this is an incorporated part of that original offering. Now, I don't want to really rush, but look at the next section in chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, and it ends with verse 7 of chapter 6. Here is the guilt offering. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord a penalty, a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It's a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, add a fifth of the value to that, and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. So what is unique about this is that it has to do with the Lord's holy things. He forgot to bring the entire tithe or something like that. Well, it's not only, you see, that he unintentionally sinned, but it had directly to do with the Lord's holy things. In that case, you can't bring a female. You got to bring a ram. And it has to be offered up as a guilt offering to the Lord. Verse 17, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he doesn't know it, he's guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest a guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. And then in the next section, the Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen. Verse 5, he must make restitution. Verse 6, he must bring to the priest his guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any of these things he did that made him guilty. So the difference between the trespass or sin offering and the guilt offering is, the guilt offering is a weightier matter because it has to do with the holy things of God or with the property of our neighbor. And in both instances, restitution must be made. It is of weightier concern because of that factor. And therefore, it is not enough in this instance to bring an offering. No, in addition, there must be restitution. And that shows you that it is in the realm of sanctification for sure. The Israelite has already been reconciled to God in the burnt, the grain, and the peace offering. But he goes on his way, and like all of us, there's no man that does good and sins not. We all fall short of the glory of God. And every one of the great saints of God at one time or another stumbled rather seriously. Then what? Well, if it's a sin of ignorance, the offering is of less moment and value, but nevertheless, it must be offered, as we in the daily prayers say to God, forgive us our sins. Forgive me the sins of which I have been guilty today. Sometimes we're not even conscious of them all. But then there will be those times when we are conscious of a weightier thing. We've done something wrong. We know that it's not enough just to ask God to forgive us. We also owe it to our brother, our neighbor, whatever it is, to also make restitution. And only as we make restitution are we again right with God. I remember in my own life an instance of that kind where I had no peace of conscience until I made restitution with the person I offended, as well as asking God for forgiveness. And then I received the peace that God gives. So what you have in these first five offerings is really an unfolding of the significance of the atonement. Now that atonement was set forth in a symbolic way from the very earliest history of mankind in the blood offering, which was called the burnt offering on the altar. Here it is elaborated. It is broken down into its constituent parts so that we might see what is involved. And we saw that what was involved in the first three was the richness of the offering that had to be made in order that we might have all our sin forgiven, and we might have, as the third offering suggested, we might have peace with God, as Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and access by grace for faith into this grace in which we stand. And then on the basis of that same atonement, not a different one, on the basis of that same sacrifice of Christ, we are also granted the daily forgiveness of our sin and the sanctifying grace of God by which we learn to make restitution, and so we are able to go along our way as reconciled people who are right with God. Any questions from anyone over any of this? Yes, Mary.
How often does the burnt offering just on Sabbath, or was it every day?
That was a constant daily thing. There isn't any statement here about how often the Israelite individual had to make it. He was allowed to make it. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord is how it starts in verse 2 of chapter 1. I don't know if the individual Israelite, Mary, had to do it more than once. I wouldn't think so. But he would have to do the sin and guilt offering more than once. You see, putting it in terms of New Testament doctrine, Mary, I only have to be converted once. And once I trust in Christ, I am justified. But how many times do I need to be cleaned up again by forgiveness? Daily. And when we come to the Lord's table, we come again because we are aware of the fact that we have still sinned and we need the forgiving grace of God. Well, that's what's being set forth here.
I don't know of any book in the Old Testament that is more full of the gospel than this one is. And more full of what is central to the gospel than this one is. Well, that's true. Well, now, I'm just going to give you a hint about what's ahead. If you look ahead, you're going to notice, starting in chapter 6, verse 8, and running through to 7, verse 27, what do we got? We got the same five offerings again. But they're not in the same order. Because here, if you look in your Bible, it's burnt, grain, and then sin, and then guilt, and then peace. So here is a riddle for you, folks. Figure out why they are stated a second time, and why this time they're in a different order. If you're a good Bible student, you'll come back and you'll say, yeah, I can see why. If you can't figure it out, come back and I'll tell you, because that's my job, isn't it? Okay.